Hymn 533. Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, Godhead, humanity, union supernal. O great Redeemer, you come as our friend. Heaven and earth now proclaim this great wonder. Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal. Jesus has come, now see bonds rent asunder. Fetters of death now dissolve, disappear. See him burst through with a voice as of thunder. He sets us free from our guilt and our fear, lifts us from shame to the place of his honor. Jesus has come, hear the roll of God's thunder. Jesus has come as the mighty Redeemer. See now the threatening strong one disarmed. Jesus breaks down all the walls of death's fortress, brings forth the prisoners triumphant, unharmed. Satan, you wicked one, oh, now your master. Jesus has come, he the mighty Redeemer. Jesus has come as the King of all glory. Heaven and earth, oh, declare his great power, capturing hearts with the heavenly story. Welcome him now in this fast fleeting hour. Ponder his love, take the crown he has for you. Jesus has come, he the King of all glory. Nicely sung. That's a sort of a modern hymn. I remember reading an old article from the 19th century about what makes a good hymn, and it's not just that melodies follow the cadence of the words and the poetry, that's important, but also the music tends to feature the words. And so when in this one where you get to thunder, you know, it almost resembles the thunder as you're singing about it. And there's a lot of verses in this hymn that are like that. If you follow the high points of the hymn, it follows the high points in the poetry, which really makes it a great hymn, even though it's a fairly modern one. We are in our Petrine Epistle series about halfway through, which means we are finishing off the first of Peter's epistles today. And so you should have a study guide that has today's date, January 8th, on it. And it's been a while since we've met, so can anyone capture who is Peter speaking to? And the obvious answer is the church, because these epistles are all written by the apostles to the church. But how is he addressing them here? How are they to see themselves as he addresses them in this epistle? Thank you, Jerry. Strangers and pilgrims, sojourners in the world. And so throughout the epistle, he's been talking to them about how they are aliens. That doesn't mean from outer space, but they're not from the world. We, as we are born in our first birth, are in the world and of the world. We are part and parcel of this world. And if we have a biblical worldview of that, that's to be born into a tragedy, because we're born children in a fallen race. We have fallen from our Creator. And we are on a world because of our fall, because of the sin. We are in a world that is destined to be destroyed. And when the Bible talks about global warming, it's not talking about carbon, but about the world and the universe being destroyed in fire. So we don't have to wonder whether man is going to destroy the planet. We don't wonder that man sullies the planet, pollutes the planet, misuses the planet. All those are true. But God, who created the planet, is the one who's going to destroy it in the end, not by human error and misjudgment, but because of sin. It struck me as I saw an advertisement made by the Hollywood elite, how when the president said that global warming is the greatest tragedy to be faced by us and our children, I thought of the social gospel and how government and science is expelling the church by their doctrine. Every religion preaches to its people a reason to fear. And science as a religion preaches the fear of global warming. And we have to turn to God, to science, in order to find an answer to it. And that's how science becomes the religion that displaces Christianity. It's one of the ways.
Didn't Pope Francis say something to that effect too? Global warming was one of the...
Well, he may well have. Yeah, the present Pope likes to accommodate to the age. That's true. I don't doubt it. So, but he's saying to us, you know, that's the world, and that's living according to the principles of the world. It's to be sinful and fallen. It's to be self-centered and man-centered instead of God-centered. And he's saying to his the people receiving his letter, that's not you. That was you, but now you are born again of water and the Spirit. Now you are born from above. And that's why in our baptismal rites, in the little ceremonies that we add as the church to what Jesus told us to do to baptism, part of that rite or ceremony is a renunciation of the devil and the world. Because you can't be citizens of both. Although these days, I guess you could do anything you want with your citizenship. But it used to be, when I was growing up, if you wanted to be a citizen of the United States, you had to renounce your citizenship in any other country where you were born. I don't know that we do that anymore, but we do that in the church. We renounce our citizenship in the world and the devil's kingdom because you can't hold dual citizenship. And that's what makes us strangers, sojourners, pilgrims in this world, because we are born from heaven. God is our Father. We are his temple that Peter says is made of living stones. As citizens of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, are we autonomous? Are we free? Judy's on to my madness. Yes, we are free of the world by that. Does the Christian need the world's approval? No, and he's never going to get it. It's a pipe dream to believe that unbelievers are going to accept believers, because the messages and the outlooks are diametrically opposed. But when we become children of God, we are bought, we are redeemed, not with gold and silver, but with Christ's holy precious blood and with his innocent sufferings and death. We belong to him, and our flesh reels. because our flesh wants to be flesh-centered and independent. What did the devil say to Adam and Eve? Do that and you shall be as God. You can be independent. You can set your own agenda. You can be independent of God. And that the lie was, that's what God wants for you. No, God created us to be in fellowship with him, which means if we're in fellowship with God, does that mean A, he's in charge, B, we're equal partners, or C, we're in charge? It's A. He's the creator, and we are the creatures. And that does not give us a right to rebel or to contramand or to contradict or say no to our creator. The world always says no, and here's a source of that friction. The world always says no. It can't accept the things of God. Remember, St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for neither can he, for they are foolishness to him. But when we become children of God, we have no choice, because knowing God, there's nothing comparable to him. We have no choice. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And who else has them? No one. We have no choice. We're bought at a price. We belong to him. And as we're his good children, we say, yea, amen, this is a good thing. And inasmuch as we are sinful and of the flesh, we don't like it. Get over it. Or ask the Lord to help you get over it. That's your sin. So, given the fact that the Christian church are sojourners, are exiles in this foreign land, are in a land in which a lot of stuff's going to happen that we can't approve of and isn't right and will never approve of it because our Heavenly Father doesn't approve of it, we have to live here a number of years. And so as the church, Peter is talking to people who are children of God, who bear his word and his spirit in enemy territory. Okay? And this fifth outline point is Peter's advice to his church, his Christians who are living in an unchristian world, a world at enmity to God. Now, what it says is, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensembles to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subjected one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish strength, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then the last part, the conclusion, the epilogue, three verses. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So as the final exhortation here, we've seen, if we can bring to mind, the interactions and the challenges or conflicts that the Christians would have with the unbelieving world and with each other. Do Christians have conflict with fellow Christians? Well, yeah. But do they have the means of overcoming that conflict? And what is that means? It's the grace. It's the thing that makes the church the church. We are the franchise, which means we're the only ones who have the legal responsibility and ability to distribute Christ's product. And what is Christ's product? You want a Whopper? You got to go to Burger King. You want a Big Mac? You got to go to McDonald's. What does the church administer? What's the product that it distributes? Grace. God's grace. Blood-bought grace in Jesus Christ. That's our job. And we need to use that product in-house before we go out-house or to the out-house. So we're all sinners in need of grace. We all receive forgiveness from Christ. What does that say about all of us? We're all in a state of repentance. We all know that we have sin. We are gathered around Christ in order to receive his grace. And what's the end product? If we have received his grace and washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, what's the end result? Eternal life with God in heaven. And so it is in the church that we are sanctified. Jesus changes us from being sinners of the world. We start out sinners of the world. He makes us saints. He sanctifies us. He sanctifies us, makes us holy. And if we're members of the church and being made holy through his means of grace, and all of a sudden we say, I don't need or want that anymore, what will happen? Will we be sanctified? No. We're only sanctified by grace. Faith sees the church as the one thing needful. It's the only place where God is publicly distributing his grace. That's why in the rite of confirmation and in the rite of baptism, the promise is made, I will regularly receive these means of grace. Why? So that the church keeps its members? No, so that its members keep grace. And then having applied the grace with each other, because we sin against each other, if we want to be reconciled by God but don't want to be reconciled to our brothers, our fellow Christians, do we have faith? No, John says in his epistle, how can you say that you want to be reconciled to God if you won't be reconciled to your brother? How can you say you love God whom you don't see when you don't love the brother that you can see? So that's the fellowship of grace. It's the sharing of grace. We're connected to God through our forgiveness, and we're connected to each other through our fellowship in Christ, part of which is our shared forgiveness with one another. Now, in this last part, he's come back to the church, internally in the church. And when he talks about elders and youngers, is he talking about age or is he talking about office? Now, what from the text that we read would invite us to believe that he's talking, what office is he talking about? The pastoral office, which is in Greek presbyteros. Presbyterian church comes from that because Their church polity is based on the presbytery, and they are not pastors, so we disagree with their use of the terms, but the elected presbyters or elders of the church are the polity, and that's why they're called the Presbyterian Church. But elder in the New Testament is synonymous with the office of the holy ministry. But we should also say gray-haired Christians, experienced Christians, are also people who have God's word and use God's word in their families, in their acquaintanceship. We hope that gray hair and long-time experience in the church is not just years spent, but a time of maturing, of being able to apply the word of God in our lives and the life of others. Now, what in this text would especially say that this has to do with the office of the ministry? It says to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof. And that's a pastoral duty. You know, I'm the pastor means shepherd. I'm supposed to be the shepherd and have oversight. What does oversight mean? Well, we're going to see what that means. And it talks about then the chief shepherd when he appears. And who's the chief shepherd? There, good. And this is in the Lutheran Church where we get our language that Jesus is the shepherd of the church and our pastors are the under-shepherds, which means we shepherd under Christ. Does that give me as a pastor the right to do anything that I want? Or do I need to shepherd the flock under the guidance and with the approval of Jesus? It's the latter. So let's look at this. The elders which are among you, Christians, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter is also an apostle and a pastor of the church, right? And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And that makes him as a pastor unique. Can I, as your pastor, say that I witnessed the sufferings of Christ? No. Not even Ronald Reagan was that old. I have to rely on Peter's witness and the apostolic witness which is given us in Scripture. So a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What does it mean to be a partaker? Yeah, it is a sharer. And so he, as even an apostle and also a pastor, is not saying, I have it all and I'm doling it out to you as if I were in charge of it and I can give you any part that I want. What he's saying is that we all, pastors, members, apostles, all believers, are part takers. It's like a sliced pizza. We each get a piece of the pie. I don't have it any more than you have. We are part takers. I'm not saved by being a pastor and by doing the duties of my office. I'm saved because I, like you, am a partaker of the glories of Christ. And the glory of Christ in this world is suffering. And the glory of Christ in the world to come is blazing, spectacular glory in heaven. We share in both glories, the glory of the cross and the glory of the crown. Verse 2 says what the essence of the pastoral office is. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So do you all have to go to Applebee's with me after church here and I feed you? Good idea. Good idea. If that's the case, I've been a profligate pastor up until this point. But the feeding is the feeding of the word, right? We had a banquet this morning of the word and the readings and the preaching. We distributed, administered, handed out the body of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the holy sacrament. And is that feeding as I thought up or as Christ commanded? Obvious, right? So, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. So what's it saying? What are the parts of that? Having oversight. What does that mean? Yeah. There's a couple words that come to mind. Look over. Oversight. Look over. Peruse. Pay attention to the flock. Why does a shepherd pay attention to the flock? He's looking for sheep. Yeah, they're looking for sheep that are straying. They're looking for sheep that are ill and sick and need special attention. They're looking out for how to feed the flock. They're looking for predators that might be of danger to the flock. And so to look over the flock is to be responsible for them, for their good, and to watch out for that which would harm them. And it says, not by constraint, but willingly. What does that mean? It means that when God lays that burden of oversight onto a pastor, there are reservations. It's a big job. It's a job of accountability to God. There's all kinds of reasons that a person that's being called to be a pastor should second think it and say, am I prepared for this? Do I want this? But once he receives his call, it's saying, don't be constrained anymore. God has given you not only the call, but his assurance of his presence and his enabling you. You don't lean upon your own strength and what you're doing. You lean upon Christ, the chief shepherd, and his care for you and for his flock. So not by constraint, but willingly. And again, there's encouragement that St. Paul gives in 1 Timothy that if anyone seek the office of bishop, which is also the office of the pastor, that he seeks a good thing. And that's an encouragement that although the job is daunting and difficult, it's a good thing because Jesus works through it. Earl. Well, the witness of the gospel, in the proper sense of witness, is if there's an accident going on right now at Telegraph in Michigan, can you be called upon to be a witness? No, and we can't either. But we rely upon the witness of the apostles, which Jesus says has the Holy Spirit in it. This is the reason why Jesus says to the apostles, you shall judge the church. When my witness and preaching agrees with the Bible and what the apostles has witnessed, I gain their approval. They can't condemn me, and God can't condemn me for that, because I didn't come up with it. I'm bringing what he gave to give witness. And the same is true for you. If you are given the courage by the Holy Spirit to give witness to Christ, you'll be accountable for that witness, and you had better witness what God witnesses in the Scripture. That's the natural fear that a Christian has to witness. He says, oh, I'm not, you know, I haven't studied it like the pastor has. That doesn't mean you can't do it. But it's a great responsibility. And I know that when all of you are called upon that, there are worries and constraints that come up. Please let this be the right word. Let this be what you have said and not what I think they need to hear. And that's always the temptation. Are you going to speak for God and say what he wants them to hear, or are you going to tell them what you think they need to hear? There may be a big difference. Okay, so not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. We used to have a family in the church called Luker. I always... I like to think that we were preaching not for those filthy Lukers, but for... It's a joke. Luker means wages and wealth. Are there people who preach the gospel or a form of the gospel in order to get rich? Absolutely. It's always been that way. So not to line your pockets and in order to gain wealth according to the world. Does our flesh or spirit value lucre and wealth? Our flesh. So he's saying be careful for the greed of your flesh. It's not for lucre. So not for what you gain, but of a ready mind. And again, look at how the arrows point in that little phrase. Not for what's coming your way, but of a ready mind. In other words, paying attention, knowing God's word, and being prepared in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, whether people want to hear or not, telling them what they need to hear at that time of the Word of God. Now, in the broad stroke of things, the Word of God can be divided into two parts. What are those two parts? Law and gospel. And the biggest challenge for having a ready mind and overseeing the flock and individuals of the flock is, do they need to hear the law or do they need to hear the gospel in any particular situation? When does a person need to hear the law? Well, we're always in sin, so I'm going to need nitpicking on your answers. But when a person is sinning and is comfortable in their sin, we need to afflict them with the law. I always ask this question. If you had the beginnings of cancer in your body, would you prefer that the beginnings of that cancer be painful or painless? Painful. Pain is the natural means of telling us there's something wrong. And if something's wrong and we don't feel pain, it becomes our greatest danger because that wrong thing is going to grow. So we need to apply the law when people are breaking God's word and sinning and are comfortable in their sin. Now, if they're in faith and their faith is functioning well, what will they do when you confront them with their sin? They'll repent. They'll say they're sorry and they will show regret. And then the quick mind says, oh, they need the gospel. And the assurance of that gospel will be given. But when the reply comes back, that's none of your business. Everyone does that anyway. Why don't you go and talk to those other people that are doing it? I don't want to hear about it. Are they in faith? Maybe. But that faith needs strengthening. And to strengthen that faith, they have to come to the pain that sin needs to cause them. You know, you could go to the doctor and they could, you know, theoretically say, hey, you've got cancer. And you say, well, it doesn't hurt. I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, when are you? When it starts hurting, you're going to do something about it. Reminds me of the first time I ever had a kidney stone attack. I was in a hotel in suburban Chicago. And boy, did it hurt. I went to the hospital. They did their little test and said, you're passing a kidney stone. Do you want something to cut the pain? No, I've never taken drugs. And about 10 minutes later said, I'll take the drug. Pain in this world has that function. It can be good because it says you need medicine and the gospel is the medicine for that pain of sin. And that's what we're here for. In hell, it's going to be pain, 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 and there's going to be no relief. Melissa, what was that? Well, it talks about the glory that fadeth not away. Okay, so of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And this is always the temptation. I'm giving you God's word. Why aren't you doing it? And that's the pastor's flesh coming up and saying, I told you to do this, and now you're not doing it. But is that the point? No. The point is God's word. You know, there's been times in the congregation where the teenagers are sitting in the back of the church, and I have railed at them from the pulpit. Now, part of that I say with shame, because I took it at that time as a personal affront. I'm doing my job. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and these people aren't paying attention to me, and they're distracting other people. And so part of that was sinful in that I saw it as a personal offense. But can I, as a pastor, allow people to disrespect God's word? No. And so as a pastor and as an under-shepherd, I got to hit them with that crook side of the staff and hit them and understand it's not for my sake, but for their sake. They're breaking the third commandment. They're despising God's word. They're hurting themselves. And so we cannot have the office or God disparaged and despised. And so even though we have sin going on in our own hearts, in our flesh, which we do, we can't allow ourselves either as parents or as pastors or as leaders in the church to be despised, because God set us in these authorities, and when that's despised, God is being despised. And it's not us being hurt, and it's not God being hurt ultimately, except in Christ who bears that sin on the cross, but it's them sinners that are being hurt. Do they need the law or the gospel? The law. So not being as lords over God's heritage, which means the people of God are his inheritance. It is the death benefit that we have from Jesus, God's inheritance, his heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. In other words, set an example. Don't put up with what breaks commandments.
Is that a typo or is that a word I don't know?
It's an old word. I cut and paste, so it's old King James that's at fault here. So samples, being examples, we would say. Yeah. I still love the heritage being included in that, though. Those that belong to God. There's something about a heritage that has to do... It has to do with a birth and death, right? Heritage is nice. And I think that's, again, I think what you're observing is very true, that the more modern translations are smoother and to our minds are easier to understand, but the old are more nuanced and sometimes richer. Yeah, yes. Got to chew on it a little more. So, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory which fadeth not away. And again, God makes that promise to all believers. But he's saying to those who are working as under shepherds, sometimes it's a thankless task and sometimes it's a tough task. But remember the end. Christ, whom you are under, you're working for him, and it's an honor. If it causes pain, it caused him much more pain. You are following in his footsteps. So as he, through the cross, came into glory, we servants of the cross may suffer under that cross, but it also leads with Christ to the glory and to the crown that fadeth not away. And we'll pick it up here next week and finish off this study guide. God be with you.